This is Martin Luther King Jr. weekend. This federal holiday is on Monday, commemorating the life of Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. I've shared quite a few quotes from Dr. King over the course of Advent. I feel like I was quoting him just about every week. So today, I thought I would honor his memory by talking to you about some other heroes of African-American heroes of our nation. Harriet Tubman was, I think it's safe to say Harriet Tubman is probably the most courageous person in our nation's history. At least I can't think of someone who was more courageous than her. She was small of stature. She was born into a situation of slavery. When she was younger, she was beaten so badly by her master that she had horrible headaches and she had hallucinations or visions. She was a deeply religious person. She was a Christian believer. And so she interpreted these visions to be from the Lord. And who are we to say that God didn't use, you know, that situation to speak to her? She got a vision that she should escape. So she did. Little Harriet Tubman, she escaped through swamps, over rivers, mountains, and came to the north. She eventually resided in Auburn, which is just up north of here, not too far away, where they bought some land and ended up. When Harriet Tubman got to freedom, she said, "I am free, but my loved ones are not. My family is not." And so she was compelled to go back and deliver them to freedom. And so she went back. And then she went back again. And she went back again. 13 times she went back into the eastern shore of Maryland, bringing relatives, friends, and family to freedom in the north. She was so likened to the biblical Exodus that although those authorities around there didn't know who this person was that was freeing so many people, and they probably envisioned a very large and strong and adventurous person, they just called this person Moses. And so that's how her nickname became Moses, because Moses delivered his people from slavery in Egypt. There was another person along that time who also was a resident of New York after he got his freedom. Frederick Douglass was a resident of Rochester. And while Harriet Tubman had a mission of escape, of delivering people from slavery, of escaping danger and escaping the condition of servitude, Frederick Douglass's message was more not of so much of escape, but of a reckoning. He gave this famous speech, many, many famous speeches, but he gave a famous speech in Rochester on July 4th, 1852, which was called, What to the Slave is the 4th of July? They asked him to give a speech on the 4th of July, and he said, basically, what is this to me? This is a very long speech. It's worthy of your read, but I want to just read a couple of snippets for you. It gets its title from this paragraph. What to the American slave is your 4th of July? I answer, a day that reveals to him more than all other days in the year the gross injustice and cruelty to which he is the constant victim. To him, your celebration is a sham, your boasted liberty an unholy license. Your national greatness, swelling vanity. Your sounds of rejoicing are empty and heartless. Your denunciation of tyrants, brass-fronted impudence. Your shouts of liberty and equality, hollow mockery. Your prayers and hymns, your sermons and thanksgivings, with all your religious parade and solemnity, are to him more mere bombast, fraud, deception, impiety, and hypocrisy. A thin veil to cover up crimes which would disgrace a nation of savages. There is not a nation on the earth guilty of practices more shocking and bloody than are the people of these United States at this very hour. He's, of course, saying, how can I celebrate freedom when my people aren't free, when they are under the yoke of slavery? Frederick Douglass was also a deeply religious person. He was a Christian, and he called the people of America to live by their Christian values. He said, the American church is guilty when viewed in connection with what it is doing to uphold slavery. So complicit, being complicit. But it is superlatively guilty when viewed in its connection with its ability to abolish slavery, he argued. If the Christian people of this nation stood up, they could end slavery in a moment. He said, let the religious press, the pulpit, the Sunday school, the conference meeting, the great ecclesiastical missionary, Bible and tracts associations of the land array their immense powers against slavery and slaveholding, and the whole system of crime and blood would be scattered to the winds. And they that do not do this involve themselves in the most awful responsibility of which the mind can conceive. So in the example of Harriet Tubman, we have an example of someone who is escaping, leading their people away from danger. And in Frederick Douglass, we have someone, an example of someone who is calling for a reckoning. The themes, the biblical themes are clear. I've already mentioned to them. You have the theme of Exodus, the theme of reckoning, the theme of Passover, but not just Passover, but of Easter, not just of escape, but of victory. The text that we have today is both of these. It is both an exodus and a reckoning. It is both an escape and a victory. The baptism of Jesus is both of these things. And for a few moments, we're going to talk about how that is. The first thing is this baptism of Jesus is symbolic of a new exodus. It is symbolic of an escape, a fleeing from danger. In order to see this, to understand the baptism of Jesus, and usually the question comes up, why was Jesus baptized? You know, we confess that we have one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. Well, Jesus didn't have any sins, so why did he need to be baptized? It's an important theological question. Why was Jesus baptized? He says here, to fulfill all righteousness. But in the Gospel of Matthew, he's been making the case very clearly, and I've mentioned this a couple of times, from the very beginning, that Jesus is the new Israel, and Israel is actually, in an ironic twist, become Egypt. In a twist of irony, Jesus has to flee Israel to Egypt because the king of Israel is killing baby boys, which is, of course, what the Pharaoh did during the Exodus. Matthew is making this case that Israel has become Egypt. The king of Israel has become Pharaoh, and Jesus is the new Israel who is going to lead his people in a new Exodus out of slavery to its own nation. And so this is a new Exodus, and this is why John was baptizing in the first place. You ever wonder what John was doing? Why was he baptizing? We talked about this at the beginning of Advent, how John is he's into drama, let's put it that way. He loves drama. He loves dramatic things. He dresses up in camel hair. He eats wild locusts and honey. He's this wild guy in the wilderness. And he goes to the Jordan River and he says, people come and be baptized. In order to understand why John was doing this, we need to hearken back to the Exodus. Because the people of Israel not only crossed the Red Sea miraculously, they also crossed the Jordan River miraculously 40 years later. The Jordan River was split apart. They walked through on dry land. And so the Jordan River forms this boundary of the promised land. So what is John doing? John is saying, we have become not the people of God. We need to go out and come back in again. John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's repentance for the people of Israel not being the people of Israel. And so now you see how provocative this baptism is and why the leaders were gathered in nervousness, watching all these crowds agree with John that Israel is no longer Israel and we need to repent. We need to cross over again. So new Exodus. We need to escape this place because this place has become the opposite of what God called it to be. And so Jesus is baptized because he is going to lead us like Moses on a new Exodus. He is going to lead us to escape our Egypt, which is, of course, the sinful, fallen world. Why is Jesus baptized? Because he is the first fruit of this new Exodus. He goes through the water first, and we follow him through the waters of baptism on this new journey. Why did Jesus have to be baptized to fulfill all righteousness, he says to John? Well, he had to be baptized for the same reason that Harriet Tubman kept going back to the eastern shore of Maryland over and over and over because there were more people who needed to be set free. Jesus comes to us. He goes through the waters of baptism, even though he didn't need the cleansing flood, to set us free, to free us from our enslavement to sin and bondage of the fallenness and brokenness of this world. He leads us on a journey out to freedom. The other aspect of this new Exodus and understanding baptism as a symbol is to understand what baptism is in the Old Testament. Because baptism is not new in the New Testament. There's all sorts of baptisms in the Old Testament. First of all, all the people of God were baptized in the Red Sea. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. You can just write down, go read 1 Corinthians 10, especially the first 15 verses or so. But Paul says that they were baptized in the cloud and the sea. Evidently, there's a cloud above them raining down heavenly water and baptizing them. All the people of Israel were baptized. Why were they baptized? Well, because after they went through the Red Sea, they went to the mountain of Sinai, and there they were wedded to Yahweh in the ceremony there in Exodus chapter 24. And God says that you're going to be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The reason why all the people were baptized in Israel was because they're going to be a kingdom of priests. We see in the Old Testament, in the law, that when the priest was ordained, he was baptized. So baptism is a symbol of becoming a priest. A baptism is a symbol of becoming someone who is a representative of God and serves God and mediates God to other people. The whole nation was supposed to do this. This was their mission that they strayed from over and over in the Old Testament, which is why God is indicting them. They're supposed to be a priest to the nation. They're supposed to be telling all the nations about God and how to serve him. And so part of what John is saying here is that we need to be rebaptized into our priesthood because we have lost our way. Because in the Old Testament, these cleansings that happen over and over are like re-entering into the calling of being a priest, into the holiness of priesthood. We no longer have to be rebaptized as they did in the Old Testament because Christ, in being baptized once for all, entered into that priesthood, and so we are baptized in him and don't need to be baptized anymore. Paul says there's one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And these things, the Old Testament rites, no longer need to be repeated over and over. But the symbolism is the same. When we are baptized into the priesthood of believers. We are baptized and all have access to God through the Son. We can pray directly to him, and we also represent God to others. So this is the new Exodus motif that John is entering into here. That we are following our Moses and escaping the land of slavery. We are called again to be priests who represent Christ to the world. And so this theme of escape from this world, this fallenness, this brokenness, this pain that exists all around us. There's this urgency, you see. The urgency of needing to rescue people, needing to lead people to safety. Jesus leads us. This is a theme of Christian theology, right? The need to flee. John says to the leaders, he says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" You know, this idea of fleeing this world, fleeing this body even is a strain in Christian theology. And a lot of times, well, mainstream theologies, or I guess I could say Presbyterian Reformed theologies, we look down our nose at that a little bit because we know that there's going to be a resurrection. We know this is going to be recreated, but this idea of escape is real and true. You know, there's this hymn, I guess it's more of a popular religious song, but it's one of the most famous songs, especially religious songs, in American music history. It's called "I'll Fly Away." I'm sure you've heard of this song, "I'll Fly Away." We used to sing it. Felt like every Sunday growing up, you know? "I'll fly away." And what this is about is escape. Now, as I said, you know, I don't think it's in the Presbyterian hymnal because the theology is looked as suspect. But it's really not. The verse says, "I'll fly away when I die." It's about how we are looking for a deliverance from this life. When we die, we go to be in a better place, Paul says. It's better to go and be with the Lord. It's talking about how we are going to suffer in this life until we fly away. It's not about a rapture. It's really about death and how we are, in a sense, rescued at death. You know, this notion of needing to be delivered, needing to be rescued is in the scriptures. There's a psalm that mentions this, and every time I hear this psalm, I think of Forrest Gump, where Jenny says, "Dear God, make me a bird so I can fly far, far, far away from here." This evocative of Psalm 55, verses 6 and 7, where the psalmist says, "Oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Yes, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness." This idea of needing to escape, needing to fly away. Why? Because horrible things happen. Why was Jenny praying that prayer? Because she was sexually abused by her father. Why do people pray such prayers when they live in poverty, when they live in oppression? Because they have lives that are very difficult. This idea of escape is true. It is a true part of our theology. Jesus delivers us from these things. And when we die, hallelujah, by and by, we'll fly away. And we'll be delivered into God's loving arms in heaven. And so Jesus, in this baptism, is leading us out of this. He is leading us out. There is an urgency that we need to escape this world, this brokenness, this sinful place. And just like Harriet Tubman went back to deliver people from that urgent situation, that life-threatening situation that they were in. So we also need to be delivered. We need to embrace Christ. We need to, by trusting in Him and following Him through the waters of baptism, know that we can be delivered too. There's an urgency to that. That's what makes us evangelistic, right? That's what makes us want to share the news with people. That's what makes me want to share this news with you. To say, you can be saved. You can be delivered from these things that we suffer in this life. If you place your trust in Christ, if you follow Him through the waters of baptism, He will lead you to safety. You'll fly away. But that's not the whole story. See, this baptism is not just about escape. It's about a reckoning. There's more going on here. A lot more than just escaping. That's why John was baptizing. But we have in this story this event, I guess you could call it. Much more than what John was doing. Because Jesus didn't just get baptized with John. Something miraculous happened. It says when Jesus was coming up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and we see from other Gospels that other people saw it too, it's not clear here, and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Heaven breaks loose. This is not just an ordinary baptism. This is something supernatural. Something big is happening here. This is a reckoning. The symbolism, as I've already pointed out when we looked at the quote from Irenaeus, and you can go back. It's on the second page of your bulletin. There's symbolism of the flood with the water and the dove, but there's also symbolism hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1, the creation. In Genesis 1, chapter 1, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and then the very next thing it says, "And God said," the voice of God speaking over the waters, the dove hovering over the face of the waters. This is a new creation. This is a new creation. Just like the flood was sort of a new creation. A reckoning with evil in the world. Jesus is not just, you see, leading us to escape. We do need deliverance. We need to get out. But once we get to New York, we can set up societies. We can set up plans like Frederick Douglass did to bring a reckoning. And Jesus is bringing in a new creation, not just escaping this physical world the fallenness of it and our bodies and all that, but that he will return again, that he will make all things new. He says, behold, I am making all things new. And so he is the firstborn of a new creation. The new creation was born on that day when he came up out of the water. And nature could not contain itself. I was listening to a podcast that I listened to called The Bulletin. It's done by Christianity Today. And this week they had on Bono. You guys know who Bono is, right? The lead singer of U2. Bono, you know, has had, you might call a torturous relationship with Christianity. I think he would say that he always had his faith, his trust in Jesus. He wrote this memoir that I'm told the best way, it came out recently, it's a tome, it's like 600 pages. I'm told the best way to do it is to listen to the audiobook because he reads it. So that's the way I want to do it when I get to it. But he told this story about meeting Billy Graham. Billy Graham said he wanted to give him a blessing. So he traveled, I guess, to North Carolina or Georgia or wherever Graham was at the time. And Franklin Graham met him at the airport. Now here, Billy Graham is offering to lay, sort of bless and pray for Bono. Franklin Graham, though, is a little bit suspicious of Bono. And on the ride to from the airport to where Billy Graham was, Franklin is sort of questioning Bono's commitment to the faith. He's asking him, are you really saved? Do you love Jesus? Do you know him as your personal savior? Bono's answering his questions. And Franklin says, if this is true, why isn't your music Christian? He says, some of it is, but not all of it. And Bono, the poet that Bono is, he said, look at all these trees and this beauty. I'm imagining they're driving through the mountains of North Georgia or North Carolina somewhere. Look at all these trees and this beauty around us, Franklin. He says, does the tree need a sign that says, praise the Lord, or I belong to Jesus? No, it doesn't need a sign because it is always praising God. It always does belong to God and belong to Jesus. Bono's point was, of course, I can pursue beauty and be pursuing Christ. It doesn't have to be like, Christian contemporary music. My point is this: nature claps its hands. Nature praises God. The rivers, the psalmist says, clap their hands. When this event happens, nature just cannot contain itself. Because this is a momentous occasion. This is not just, okay, we're escaping. This is a reckoning. This is a new thing that's happening. Something new has been born. The sky opens up. I just imagine the deer coming up to watch. Nature is a part of God's creation, and we forget that a lot of times. It doesn't need a sign to say, I belong to Jesus or praise the Lord. That's what nature does automatically. And so this is a new thing. This is a new thing that is happening. It's not just escape, it is victory. Jesus says, behold, I am making all things new. And so this baptism does not allow us purely to be escapist. This is where theology kind of goes one way or the other. And Christian theology usually tends toward poles. You know, the pole that I grew up in was escapist, right? That's what we were almost wholly focused on, was getting out of here, flying away. But it's not only escapist. You see, because Jesus Christ is going to come again and he's going to remake this world. We are going to be resurrected in our flesh. And this world is going to be made new. And in 1 Corinthians 15, this great chapter about the resurrection, and if I'm here for many years, you'll hear me mention this at least once every couple of months because it's one of the most important verses in the Bible. This great chapter on the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, death, where is your victory? Hell, where is your sting? All that. The conclusion of that chapter is 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Let me just read it to you. The conclusion of this wonderful doctrine of the resurrection, the takeaway of what this means for us, that Christ is going to make all things new. He says, therefore, 1 Corinthians 15, 58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. What is Paul saying? That because of the resurrection, what we do here matters. So we can't just be purely escapists. We work for God's righteousness here on earth. And this is what Frederick Douglass got. He understood it. That's what Martin Luther King understood. That's what many people have understood. That's what I hope we understand, is that we're not just trying to escape this place. We are to participate in the remaking of it into God's everlasting kingdom. And so the conservative, religious conservatives have it right, and the liberals have it partly right, but they're not totally right, because it's both. There is a social aspect to the gospel, and yet there is a spiritual conversion that we must embrace. And I hope that we here and you personally can see that there is both of these here in Jesus' baptism, both an escape, a new exodus, and a new creation, a reckoning that something new is coming. So how can we do this? How can we participate? In the midst of all we experience, how can we participate? Well, there's one more thing that I haven't mentioned yet here, and that is the word of the Father. This miraculous voice that speaks through the clouds and says, "You are my beloved." How is it that we can participate in this? How is it that Jesus could walk the road that he was called to walk? The very next thing he does is he enters the wilderness for 40 days, and he's fasting for 40 days, and he's tempted by the devil. How can he do that? Because he's the beloved. He has the love of the Father. How is it that he could face the cross on the night before he's betrayed, sweating drops of blood? How is it that he could drink that cup of wrath all the way down to the dregs? Because he knew he was loved by his Father. And the thing that we need to understand is his people, as we are united to Christ, as we have put on Christ, everyone who is baptized into Christ has put on Christ, as Paul says in Galatians, you also are the beloved. What's Jesus's is yours. You are the beloved of God. How is it that we can hold these things in tension? How is it that we can hold on to, you know, hope and persevere and do the work that God has called us to do? Because we have the love of the Father. The same love that motivated, that caused the Father to give his only begotten Son to us, the same love that caused the Son to give up the glories of heaven to come here and become a human baby and be born into the mess that we inhabit, the same love that motivated him to go all the way to the cross, that love he gives to you. You are the beloved. And love can motivate, love can overcome so many things. So many things. There's a story in The Return of the King that I come back to a lot. And you can tell that this, I've read this a lot because it's just falling apart, you know. One of my favorite parts of the story of The Lord of the Rings is when the Rohirrim go in battle and they're going to, of the Pelennor Fields, and it's just this amazing buildup, and every time I read it, I can't help but break up. I start, you know, I'm weeping because as I'm reading it, it's so emotional. You can actually go on YouTube and hear Tolkien read this part where Theoden gives his speech, "Arise, arise, riders of Rohan," and he, you know, you can go hear it. It's pretty cool. But I want to focus on something that happens a little later in the battle. There's someone who is stowed away, actually two someones. Eowyn, who is the princess of Rohan, she's the niece of the king. She was told that she couldn't participate in the battle, and she dressed up as a man and came anyway. There was the young hobbit named Merry, who also wanted to participate. He was told no. So Eowyn picked him up on her horse and took him into battle, and here they are. There's this undead witch king that has come into battle. He's the most ferocious warrior on the planet. And he's actually mortally wounded the king. And here comes Eowyn in the face of this mighty, oppressive, evil power. And the voice says, "Come not between the Nazgul and his prey, or he will not slay thee in return. In other words, he's not going to give you the mercy of death. He will bear thee away to the houses of lamentation beyond all darkness, where thy flesh shall be devoured and thy shriveled mind be left naked to the lidless eye. A sword rang as it was drawn, and Eowyn said, "Do what you will, but I will hinder it if I may." The cold voice, "Hinder me, thou fool? No living man may hinder me." Now, some that have heard this before know what her reply is. She says, "But no man am I. You look upon a woman. Eowyn am I, Eowyn's daughter. You stand between my lord and kin. Begone, if you be not deathless, for living, dark, or undead, I will smite you if you touch him." And she did. And since she was not a man, she killed him. What motivates such courage to stand up? And Tolkien got this. I mean, he went through war. He knew what courage was. What motivates such courage is love. The love that her uncle had for her, who adopted her after her father died. The love that she had. The love that Mary had for him, that he stabbed him in the back and she stabbed him in the eye, you know. What motivates such courage? It's love. How can we do this? How can we go through this life, follow Christ in this exodus and participate in this reckoning, this holy reckoning that God is bringing? It's because God loves us and we believe that. And we can stand up with the jails of the world and put a tent peg through the enemy's head because we are the beloved. It turns us into fierce warriors who can stand up, who can fight, who can persevere because we are the beloved. God loves you, and I pray that was, it's hard for that to hit. I know it. It's just really hard for the reality of God's love to hit our hearts because they're so cold, mine included. But I pray that God's love would overwhelm us so that we can stand up and say, "I am no man. You do not fight against me." And that we can embrace the mission that God has for us. Let's pray.